Well, good evening, everybody, and thanks to Cyprian for leading the service tonight. So, I'm going through John's Gospel using the 7 standout miracles in the Gospel, and this is where we approach the first of them. Now, we're very privileged, actually, to have a book written by John. He's the beloved disciple, he's an apostle, he's the one closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry from the very beginning, from the time of John the Baptist. And this book that we're looking at, written perhaps 30 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, starts with John giving us his conclusions on who Jesus is. Jesus, the man, is, John tells us, actually the pre-existent God come to earth. Come to earth to pay for our sins and to bring us into a new relationship with God the Father. And after these first 18 verses of John chapter 1, the rest of the book is if you like, a flashback. And it's a flashback starting with John's very first meeting with Jesus, which we looked at last week. And it's as if John is saying, come with me, see what I saw, learn what I have learned, and believe and have eternal life in Jesus' name. Now, John uses 7 standout, every miracle is a standout event, isn't it? But 7 particularly powerful miracles to demonstrate the truth about Jesus, showing his identity as God incarnate, God in flesh with us, and as the only saviour of sinners. So John is taking you on his spiritual journey and showing you the signs and showing you the jigsaw pieces and showing you the miracles. Will you come to the same conclusion about Jesus that he does when you see this compelling eyewitness evidence? In John's flashback, we're going to a very happy time. John's young, people are getting married. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of new beginning. It's the time of a wedding. And we're going to Galilee, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. And we're looking at 12 very simple verses as the Apostle John vividly recalls being at this wedding. And he picks out a few very telling details. Now, someone who we don't know was getting married in Cana, about 8 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Jewish weddings in those days could last a week, and there was typically lots of guests. And verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And verse 2, it says, as a result, both Jesus and his disciples were invited. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, Mary tells her son Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus replies, verse 4, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mary doesn't argue. She simply instructs the servants, whatever he says, you do it. And Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 very large water pots, about 25 gallons each, with water. And they fill them to the brim. And then they draw some, and Jesus has them draw some of the water and give it to the wedding feast master to taste. Amazingly, it's the best wine served during the whole wedding. That's the story. And they have 3 points. Now, Jesus' response to his mother is in two parts. And the first of them is, my hour has not yet come. Now, that's a very interesting remark, isn't it? That Jesus makes to his mother in verse 4 of chapter 2. My hour has not yet come. Yes, it's not the great and final hour of Jesus on the cross, the moment of atonement for sinners. No, it's not that hour. Yet in many ways, Jesus' hour has come. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been publicly honored and identified by both the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him and an audible voice from God the Father saying, this is my beloved son. It's one that we read from Mark's gospel, one of those rare verses where we see the interplay of the Trinity, the three persons in the one God in one or two verses. And as John sees the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, he announces to the crowd that this is both the Messiah and the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God was providing for our sins. Immediately after the baptism, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and nights, and at the end of which is tempted by Satan. There's two temptations that Satan tries to have Jesus renounce his humanity by making him dependent on miracles to preserve his own life, turn these stones to bread. And then there's an attempt to have Jesus renounce his eternal divinity by having Jesus bow down to Satan. But Jesus rebuts all three temptations by depending on that same means of grace an ordinary human being like you and I have, the Word of God. And he uses that powerfully to refute Satan. Jesus returns after the temptation to the place of his baptism, Bethany beyond Jordan, where John the Baptist still is. And here, the Baptist proclaims Jesus once more as the Lamb of God. And some of John the Baptist's own disciples, Andrew and John, start following Jesus. Jesus acquires more disciples. And by the time of this wedding feast, there's at least five: Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And Jesus, in his talks with these disciples, has revealed himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the one that would be King David's greater successor, redeeming Israel. And in chapter 2 of John here that we've read, in verse 2, it makes it appear that Jesus and his disciples have been invited as a group to the feast. So Jesus and his disciples were, we would say nowadays, a thing, weren't they? They're a recognized thing. So in what way had Jesus' hour not yet come? It's interesting, isn't it? Consider this. After the resurrection, when the disciples want to replace Judas, the traitor, who has killed himself, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, they say, it's necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus has been living amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So are the apostles saying that Jesus' ministry started at his baptism? Because Jesus has been baptized, but he clearly here tells his mother and in the disciples' hearing that his hour has not yet come. At the time of the wedding feast of Cana, John the Baptist is still free. He is preaching repentance and the necessity of trust in the coming Messiah. John's the Baptist ministry is not quite yet over while this wedding feast is taking place. The Baptist's job, as Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, is going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was to go before Jesus, not with him. The Lord Jesus will wait until John's ministry is at an end. And there we see, as it was read to us earlier, verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' ministry started officially, I believe, when John's ministry ended. And in the next five verses, as we've read in Mark this evening, verses 16 to 20, we see that Jesus calls his disciples, Andrew and Peter and James and John, to permanently leave their jobs behind and be fully committed to following him. Have you ever wondered? But it's clear, isn't it? Now we know why they immediately left their fishing boats and their nets and followed Jesus when he simply said, follow me. They had met him before, as recorded in John's gospel that we read last week and what we've read tonight. They've met him before. They've heard Jesus say he is the Messiah, and they had seen Jesus prove that he is the Messiah in this first of Jesus' miracles at the wedding feast of Cana. That's why they dropped everything and followed him at that moment. Jesus was correct, as he always is, in telling Mary his time had not quite yet come, because John the Baptist was still preaching and announcing Jesus. John the Baptist's ministry ending was the signal for Jesus' ministry to start, for Jesus' time to have come. But back to the wedding feast. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Mary was there. And as a result, both Jesus and his disciples were invited. When the wine ran out, Mary tells her son Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus replies, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Mary doesn't argue, does she? She simply instructs the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. You do it. And the interplay between mother and son is interesting. Now, it seems that Mary had some role at the wedding, and that Jesus and his disciples were invited because of Mary's role. When the wine ran out, Mary tells Jesus that the wine's gone, and he says, what does your concern have to do with me? So it was Mary's concern. It was her problem to sort out. Maybe she'd provisioned the wine, or at least ordered it. And obviously she'd done the maths wrong. There just wasn't enough. It's Mary's problem, and she is stuck. And perhaps there's 100 or more guests who will soon be wanting more wine for that day and perhaps for a few more days, depending where they are in the middle of the wedding feast. And she knows that she can't sort it out. So she makes an unspoken appeal to Jesus just by telling him of her problem. We've seen Jesus reply, "My time, my hour has not yet come." Yes, he's right. Jesus' hour starts when John the Baptist's public ministry ends. And yes, the Baptist is still preaching for that time. But Mary has full confidence in Jesus' abilities. She knew that he could sort out the wine problem at the wedding feast. Mary has full confidence that Jesus could do something extraordinary. And the interchange between mother and son is short, it's succinct, yet it's fascinating. Jesus' mother says to him, "They have no wine." She simply states the problem and then leaves it to him. It's as if you're Elon Musk or you're Bill Gates. And, we're down in Tesco's and the old lady in the checkout queue in front of you in Tesco's can't pay for her shopping. And your mother's with you. And she says to you, Bill Gates, "They have no money." In stating the problem to you, she's also stating the solution, isn't she? You pay. Not a problem if you're Bill Gates, is it? Not a problem if you're Elon Musk. In fact, it wouldn't be a problem for most of us to pay for an old lady's shopping in Tesco's. But basically, you sort that problem out because it's perfectly within your ability to do so. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Mary just does not answer the question. Rather, she turns and she addresses the servants. "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now, the fact that Mary addresses the servants and the fact that they unquestionably do what she says clearly shows that the servants knew that Mary had responsibility for this matter of the wine at the wedding. It was her problem the wine had run out, and they were following her instructions to resolve the matter. And Jesus doesn't argue further with his mother. Seeing the water jars, he instructs the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they fill them to the very brim. And the water is turned into fine wine. Notice there's a whole world of understanding, trust, and knowledge going on between mother and son. There's no argument. There's just an earnest statement of Mary's problem and her confidently leaving it to Jesus to resolve. Mary had faith and trust in her firstborn. Mary had faith in Jesus. Do you? Though it was more than 30 years before, Mary remembered the angel Gabriel telling her she'd become pregnant by the Holy Spirit whilst remaining a virgin, and that her son would be the Messiah, the Son of God. She remembered the shepherds coming to the stable to see her newborn son and their message about the host of angels they'd seen with the news that a Saviour was born, the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Mary remembered the star and the visit of the Magi, the wise men, and their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And she remembered the divine intervention to protect that small family of hers from King Herod's wrath and murderous plans. And in Luke 2:19, it says that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Since that time, of course, Jesus had lived in obedience and submission to her and Joseph. And though Jesus had done no miracles in all those 30 plus years, Mary has faith and trust in him to solve her problem. What about you? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you, like Mary, have a relationship with the Saviour? Or have you lost your faith in the long years since God worked decisively in your life? It was over 30 years for Mary, but she had not lost her faith in God or in her Saviour. Luke 1:45, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. So we've looked at my hour has not yet come, and we've looked at the mother and son relationship. And now let's look at water into wine, an absolutely stunning miracle. And first of all, we see that Jesus does not ignore or neglect a plea for help asked in true faith. Jesus is a compassionate person. His compassion moves him often to heal the sick or feed the hungry crowd. Here, his compassion for his mother moves him to perform this amazing miracle. It's out of a deep love that Jesus came into the world, into this world, committed to give his life in exchange for helpless sinners like you and me. And this first miracle of Jesus is a good example of Jesus' care for us. Jesus is actively keeping the fifth commandment, and he honours his mother in working this miracle. It's interesting to consider, isn't it, that when Jesus was driven into the desert and tempted by Satan, he did not turn stones into bread to feed himself, as Satan suggested. There was no miracle at Satan's request, but here there is a miracle for a godly woman who trusts Jesus. Jesus showed that he came not to serve himself, nor to be served, but he came to serve others. Do we have the same attitude? Now, water into wine, it's a stunning miracle. You know, Jesus has told the servants to fill 6 very large water pots. There's 20 to 30 gallons, say 25 gallons in each with water. And then they draw some and have the wedding feast master taste it. Amazingly, it's the best wine served during the whole wedding. What a miracle. Just by an act of the will, Jesus has turned 150 gallons of water into fine wine. That's about 700 bottles worth, or 4,000 glasses. It's quite a lot of wine. If it's the best wine, who knows, it might be worth £1,000 a bottle. I don't know. So it's wine, a lot of it, and it's good wine. It's a stunning creation miracle. And it shows that Jesus has complete control over matter. Yeah, over matter, the things that make us up, the things that make up this world and this universe, he has control over by a mere act of his unspoken will. One second it's water, and the next it's the finest wine. This is both amazing and frightening at the same time, isn't it? Now, just notice what Jesus did not do. There's no preparation. He does the miracle on the spot, on demand. There's no prayer. There's no touching by Jesus of the water pots. No spoken words by the Saviour to the water. As far as we know, he didn't even stand up. Jesus didn't check that the miracle had worked after it, did he? He has utter confidence in his own work. He says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. There's no fuss, no outward ceremony. Jesus' will alone, his desire that something is done, is sufficient to accomplish something. It's sufficient to accomplish anything. What a lesson for us that is. The simplicity and the unexpectedness of this miracle is amazing. It teaches us a staggering truth. Since only God can do such things, Jesus is God. And incidentally, actually, we, the church, could learn a lesson from these servants, couldn't we? They are told to do whatever Jesus says. And what do? They immediately do it. Amazing. We know who Jesus is. And we know what power he has. Let's just question ourselves. Do we as quickly and completely obey his commands like these servants at the wedding feast? There's a lesson for us there. Water into wine, a stunning miracle. Rejoice. The Messiah is here. Now, a wedding is a time of rejoicing, of happiness, and of new relationships starting, at least for the married couple. And now there's abundant wine, 700 bottles of it. The Messiah is here. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the signs of the Messianic age was that it would be characterized as a time of abundant wine. And I've got five references here. We're not going to look them up. Isaiah 55:1, Jeremiah 31:12. Maybe Ian will come to that in a few weeks' time in his morning series. Joel 2:24, Joel 3:18, Amos 9:13, elsewhere throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And the provision of alcohol as a sign of the start of the time of the Messiah is accompanied by abundance in other things as well. Both Joel 3:18 and Amos 9:13 say new wine will drip from the mountains. Jeremiah 31:12, they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of their flocks and herds. And here, the very first miracle performed fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. And John and the disciples, Jews who knew their Old Testament scriptures, see the significance of it straight away. This is a real proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And they rejoice because the long-awaited hope of Israel is here. Jesus, of course, would go on to fulfill more of the Old Testament prophecies during his three-year ministry. But this was the first of them. And of course, you know, abundant wine, like abundant food, or abundant free time, or abundant money is not an invitation to misuse or abuse the good things that God has given to us. And the disciples, they recognize this is the sign of the Messiah amongst us. Jesus so far has spoken to them about himself being the Messiah. John the Baptist has pointed him out as the Messiah, but here is solid proof, irrefutable evidence, a stunning miracle in front of them that cannot be disputed. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus did miracles, acts that are out of the ordinary. And you're not going to get far in your assessment of Jesus if you deny these supernatural works of his. All historical accounts of Jesus say that he is a miracle worker. If God was amongst us, what would we expect him to do to prove who he is? We would expect God to do extraordinary things amongst us. In fact, later on in John chapter 7, some of the Jews in Jerusalem say, will the Messiah do more works than this man has? The people back then, and you today, we have a choice to make, don't we? Do you accept that Jesus did this miracle? Do you? And having accepted that fact, do you now put your trust in him? The one that made the universe, the one that maintains and manipulates the fabric of this universe as easily as he turns water into fine wine, do you trust him to take care of your soul? Or who would you trust more than him to take care of your soul? Who do you trust to settle the bill due to your sins and to take you through your remaining days here and take you safely into the next world? A few weeks after this wedding feast, John the Baptist is put in prison and Jesus starts his public ministry, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Did you ever wonder, as I've mentioned before, why first Andrew and Peter left their fishing boat to follow Jesus, and then James and John left their father in the fishing boat and followed Jesus? Do you ever wonder why that happened? Because they had all been at this wedding feast of Cana, and they had seen Jesus' amazing miracle of turning water into wine. And they fully believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So they gave up everything to follow him. And their lives would never be the same again. We're seeing what John saw. We're going on this journey that John went on in his youth. And we're seeing the same things that he saw Jesus do. Do you believe? And will you put your trust in Jesus the way John did? Chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You believe in him too.